Isaiah 53, we saw, was a story of a suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, my servant, God says, that we very aptly see describes Jesus. Now we come to a song. The response of this work of God, this song of the Lord in Isaiah 54, and then literally a response or invitation in Isaiah 55. Isaiah unfolds to a people not even yet born that are going to go through difficult times in Babylon, a great encouragement, but it's a prophetic type of even farther on when God sends his Messiah and that deliverance comes and he begins to show how his work of grace unfolds. In fact, Isaiah 54 is a lot about grace that's given. In fact, there are six blessings of grace shown in this chapter. Then we come to Isaiah 55, and it's our response to it, and then how God works in us those things of his grace. Let's take a look at chapter 54, verse 1, and follow along together. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Kind of an odd statement, very difficult. Actually, commentators are a little divided on what he's referring to. Many of them have no clue. But I believe that if you follow the context, you can ascertain that Jesus, the Messiah, the servant described in the previous chapter, was described as one who, after he died, would prolong his days, his seed, he would see his seed and be pleased. The idea there of actually dying, yet then having descendants. It's an interesting thing. When a person lived back in those days, they would, if they didn't have children, they were counted as desolate. They were barren. But he says, no more are the children of the barren, the desolate. How can that be? What you're describing here is impossible. But you see, that's what grace is all about. Grace is that fruit can come where there is no possibility. Where God can take a life that's totally torn and broken and empty and fill it with fruitful things, more fruit than one who doesn't have God yet has all the other things that people think are important. So you've got a beautiful picture of grace here. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now the second picture of blessing is found in verse 2. So he says, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Israel, in its history, of course, was promised a certain measure of land. Told Joshua, as much land as you step the foot of your feet on will be yours. He promised them within the territory of the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea, and he gave some other boundaries that if you look at those boundaries, you can get about 300,000 miles that God promised his people. All they had to do was claim it. Now, in claiming it, when they came into the land, they found there were battles. There were giants. There were issues to contend with. There were temptations to get a little peace and just settle down and be comfortable there instead of claim all the land. And in fact, even under David and Solomon, at the peak of their kingdom, the farthest stretches of what they controlled was only one-tenth of what God had promised they could have, only 30,000 square miles. Today, Israel sits on about 7,000 square miles. So you can see the significant difference from God's promise to what they claim. So what he says naturally is enlarge the place of your tent. I like this picture of enlarge. Now, back in those days, the picture of a Bedouin going out there with a little tiny tent and with a few sheep, and as his sheep multiplied and his servants multiplied, he had to add more tents or add to his tent, get bigger fields, until eventually he would be expansive. Like Abraham was incredibly blessed. There were about 318 servants right in his own household by the time the Lord was finished blessing him. In many different capacities, he was enlarged. But from a standpoint of understanding this from a spiritual side, realize the Lord wants us to take steps of faith. We need to enlarge not our tent space or our houses and add on type of thing. We need to enlarge our hearts. Paul even says this to the Corinthians, enlarge your hearts. You see, we oftentimes get so wrapped up in ourselves, it's like it's myself and my wife and my two children, us four and no more, and that's my life. You know, I'm all concerned about that, and that's all that matters to me. I tell you that the Lord would want you to know you've got a much greater inheritance than that, a much greater legacy to leave if you will believe Him. Enlarge your hearts. Get your eyes and your minds off of just the limited focus of yourself and your limited family and realize God has put you on this earth to make a much greater difference than that. Enlarge your hearts. Enlarge your tents. Enlarge your borders. Like Jabez's prayer, bless me and enlarge my borders. And the point is not for the blessing to be just dwelt upon for himself, but to be a channel of blessing to others. The Lord is looking for channels, not for reservoirs. He's looking for people through whom He can bless many others. And we need to have hearts that are spread out in this respect. But it comes from realizing the inheritance you have. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, the Bible says He's given to you. So why should we be so narrowly focused with ourselves? We don't have to worry about ourselves. That's the cool thing. If we seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, the Lord says He'll add all those other things to us. In other words, if we take care of God's business, He'll take care of ours. Do you believe that? Do you really, really believe in the inheritance the Lord has given to you, resting assured in that so that you can enlarge your hearts to contain that which God wants for you? Third great blessing, He says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Verse 4, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. A whole new thing is taking place here. Now, for Israel's standpoint, how this related to them, they were in Babylon, they came back, it was desolate, just a few huddled there in Jerusalem, didn't look very promising, not much hope here. Lord tells them, hey, no. You know, you can sing because you're going to be fruitful. You can enlarge your borders because you're going to spread out. But most of all, don't fear because you don't have to worry about your widowhood. In many ways, Israel was likened to the wife of Jehovah that had been unfaithful and been put away, had been given a certificate of divorce. But the Lord basically intended that that was temporary, that He was going to bring them back. And He reminds them of a new relationship they have. Now, this is very key because He says in verse 5, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Two things here that stand out. One, the fact that God is talking about a relationship that is not just a platonic relationship, not just a distant relationship, but an intimate relationship. When a husband and wife come together, the Bible says the two are one flesh now. They're one together. They're joined together. That intimacy now occurs in that relationship. And that is a type of God's intimacy and His desire for us. In fact, God created marriage as a type of something that already was in His heart and His mind, and that is the intimacy He desires to have with each person. And marriage is a mere type of that. Marriage is a mystery. It describes this picture of Christ in the church, His bride. Do you realize how intimate the Lord wants to be with you, knowing you and that you resting in Him and waiting upon Him and experiencing fellowship with Him? Your Maker is your husband. The second thing here is that He's called the God of the whole earth. Now, Israel in that day knew that their God was the God. But many of the nations around felt that gods were localized. You know, if you had a nation, you know, you had your god. If you went to the land of Moab, you probably would worship the god of Chemosh, because he was the god of that land. If you went down into the Philistine territory, you'd worship Dagon, the fish head god. Because, you know, they're right on the shore, and their god was the god of fish. The people in Canaan would worship Baal, the storm god, because he was the one that would bring the storm so that the whole season of spring would just flourish and they'd have prosperous times and the land would be fertile. They had sexual orgies mixed up with this whole worship of Baal and Molech. But all of these gods were localized. In fact, there was one attack from the Syrians when they came to attack the Lord and his domain and the people of God. In their attack, they basically decided to do something, and then God told the prophet what they were going to do. There was an ambush set, and the Syrians lost the battle. But because they thought in their mind that Israel must be the God of the hills, so maybe we can't touch him on the hills, but we can take him on the plains, because he's not the God of the plains. And the prophet told the king of Israel, says, because they said that God is just the God of the plains, I'm going to beat them in the plains too. God is not a localized God. He's the God of the whole earth. But people today sometimes limit the scope of who God is. Maybe not geographically, but demographically. We think, well, you know, if you're born in this kind of a culture, then your God will be that. And we kind of think, well, we don't want to disturb them. No, no, no. There's only one true and living God. And people from all cultures and all places can come to know this true and living God. For he is the God of the whole earth. Notice what he goes on to say. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. What an intimate desire the Lord has with us in a new relationship. But notice verse 7. What I would call this fourth aspect of grace given to us, this aspect of the temporary suffering is over. Notice what he says. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And what a picture of Israel's story right here. This was their history as they forsook the Lord. The Lord forsook them and let them be captives in Babylon for 70 years. But there is always a promise that whatever he was doing was looking toward their future, looking to give them a future and a hope. And he says, hey, for a mere moment, I have forsaken you. You might look at the nation Israel today and the Jewish people as a whole who have largely not acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah. For the last 1900 years, in a way, there's a sense where there's been a forsaking, yet they've still coalesced together. They've still remained, kept their identity, remained as a people. And now you're seeing the beginning of the Lord gathering them back, as the Bible predicted he would in the latter days. He would gather them from all corners of the earth, his people, and bring them back into the land of Israel. He's begun doing that already. But spiritually, they're still not alive. One day, the Bible says, however, they will come to recognize him whom they pierced, and they'll come alive spiritually, and the Lord will do a great revival with them. He says, with a little wrath, I hid my face for a moment. There are times in our lives when maybe the Lord has hid his face. Maybe we've been rebellious and stubborn, and the Lord has said, okay, go your way, if that's what you want. He's taken his hand of protection off of us. He's taken his hand of guidance off us, and we're left to wander as sheep without a shepherd. But it's a mere moment that he's forsaken us. He intends good toward us. We need to come and realize this and understand this glorious grace, that it's temporary. He will work in us if we will trust him. So many times people get discouraged. And even through trials that they go through, not understanding. Look at Abraham, the trials he went through after God called him, and Job, what he experienced. But even so, God had a purpose in that. How important it is for us to realize that this is temporary for a mere moment. Paul described it momentary light affliction, what he experienced when he was serving the Lord. And he went through what we would call hell on earth with all the persecution. But he called it momentary and light affliction. Why? He says, because compared to the glory that will be revealed. Fifth aspect of grace is this picture of this covenant. He says, for this to me is like the waters of Noah. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. I don't think you can have a solid case made that God has forsaken Israel. Because he makes it very plain, the mountains should depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace. Now we as the church of people who believed in the Messiah, Jesus, have been grafted in to this vine, this relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are now by faith Abraham's children because he was the father of faith. But has God cast away the natural branches permanently? No, they've been hardened for a time, Romans tells us. Romans 9 through 11 tells us that God is going to once again fulfill his covenant. And he reminds them, remember Noah. As the waters covered the earth, but the Lord told Noah that no longer would waters come. And he gave them the rainbow as a promise. You know, today we see rainbows all the time. But before the flood, they wouldn't have existed. Because the Bible says that the water came up as a mist from the earth to water the ground. It would be like a terrarium. Because with a water canopy, the waters above the firmament, as Genesis describes, it would have created almost like a terrarium-like atmosphere in the earth worldwide. Tropical vegetation would be on the poles, which indeed they have discovered, you know, evidences of this. So it's a fascinating picture, but once the flood came and that canopy fell, two things happened. First of all, of course, the atmospheric changes would have allowed now for the condensation of clouds and rain, which would then create a rainbow. And also, the temperature decreased on the poles, and you've got the ages now of people decreasing from the 800s, 900s down into under 100 eventually, because as the genetic mutations would come from that protective canopy no longer being there. You know, it's a fascinating read when you look about the flood and you look back and some of the things the Bible speaks about. You understand that these things actually have some good scientific evidence to back the statements of the Bible up. But God has said this as a promise to them. He says, oh, you afflicted one in verse 11, tossed with a tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and you lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. Now, this would have seemed so far out to the people there with the broken down walls before Nehemiah came. And just the depleted nature of the land. And yet God promises them something that goes beyond their imagination. Now, in many ways, that this is both literal and figurative. Literal in the sense of the millennial kingdom. You know, God is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And this is the description the Bible gives us in Revelation. But you also have this picture here of the glory, the everlasting covenant of future glory the Lord has promised here. That he is going to do with us. He goes on to say, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. You have this sixth picture of grace coming here now, in the sense of protection. That's one nice thing about being a Christian, really. One of the things I noted in my own life, that when I realized that I served the living God who controlled every molecule in the world, I realized, you know, nothing can happen to me except by his permission. So even when trials come, I know God has allowed them, and I trust him for those purposes he has planned in my life. Job certainly didn't understand why he went through the troubles he went through. But the ending of God's dealing with Job was good. Folks, that's what we need to realize. We have so many awesome blessings, but this blessing of protection is expressed so powerfully here. He goes on to say, behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I've created the spoiler to destroy. So he's the one that creates both the adversity and the prosperity in our lives for purposes that go beyond our limited perspective. But he does say this in verse 17, and this is something you want to underline. This is a powerful verse. He says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Realize that promise? You know, I don't have to worry about what someone may do to me. I don't have to fear what man may do to me. Hey, the worst they can do is take my body, and hey, that's my one-way ticket home. Take my life, fine. I'm with the Lord. But that can only come at his permission in his time. He's appointed the day of my death. And I'm not really worried about it. Because I'm in his hands. And I don't have to worry about what anyone... It's amazing how fear is used by terrorists. That's the whole point of terrorism, you know. It's to invoke fear. When you really look at what they can do, it's very minuscule. There's nothing they can do in a larger scale. That even what God would allow, and even God, though His hand of protection perhaps for a moment came off our nation at 9/11, yet mercifully the Lord's protection came back on as His people sought Him. I really pray for our nation and revival, because I think the strength of our nation is not found in our military or in our policies as much as it is in the godly people in this nation who are praying. Because no weapon formed against you shall prosper when you're God's people. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. You've got this as a heritage. And notice what the Lord says. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Do you know Isaiah is pointing out something that's pure grace? That wasn't that clear in the Old Testament. They were so focused on the law of Moses that they didn't understand that true righteousness does not come from the law, it comes from God. He says it right here. Their righteousness is from me. Now, how do you get that? How is that imputed to you? The Bible says the just shall live by faith. That was spoken by the prophet and reiterated by Romans. The just shall live by his faith, believing what God has done for you. Here's the issue. We tend, as people, to make our own righteousness. The most popular religion in the world is a religion of self-righteousness. It's a religion of, I'm going to be a good person and I'll be good enough to make it to heaven. They think if I'm good, God will accept me. What are they doing? They're making their own righteousness. Like Cain made his own religion, self-made religion, do-it-yourself religion. He decided what he wanted to do to approach God. But God had already said what he expected. God was looking for a sacrifice of blood from the flocks as a temporary picture of a sacrifice that would come in which God would then establish righteousness in the earth because he would, in a just way, forgive sin. It's not just when you give mercy. And it's not merciful when you get justice. But when God works, he fulfills both the justice, the righteous requirement of the law, as well as giving mercy and love. And he did that in the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. God's wrath is being poured out upon his own son, who's standing in our place, so that the sin can be once and for all paid for. Both past, present, and future sins of mankind, paid for in that one moment in eternity on the cross. But the love of God is also expressed there, because God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that we, whoever would believe in him, might not perish but have everlasting life. His righteousness, our righteousness, comes from him. It's not self-righteousness. My righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags, as a dirty, used-up garment. God looks at the best I can be and the best I can do as filthy, but his righteousness is right, says the Lord. Now, in response to these six aspects of grace, the picture of the fruitfulness, the inheritance, the new relationship with the Lord, the promise that sufferings are only temporary, and that the everlasting covenant of future glory and this beautiful protection. What is our response? Notice verse 1 of chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. First response is come. Hey, I've done it all for you. Come. Without money, come buy. Buy without money? How can you buy without money? This is a picture of grace. Isaiah has it right. God is guiding him to tell them what the future is, what the truth is. Your approach to God is not on the basis of how you've been in any given day or week or month. It's on the basis of what Jesus did for you. Isn't it interesting how religion can creep into our relationship with God as well? We begin to think, you know, I haven't been very good this week. I'm sure God's not even going to look at me. You know, I, I know I've just really blown it, and I probably shouldn't even go to church because I'm a hypocrite. That's how we think, right? We're foggy in the mind when we think that way. If you've blown it this week, take that to the Lord. Two things in mind. One, for forgiveness, but two, for the power to not sin anymore, to not keep going down that same road. You're going to find something happen. You're not going to be sinless in this life because sin is ever pervading in every ways. But what you'll find is you will sin less and less as Christians. You'll continue to grow more like Jesus. That's the whole point of growing. You're not going to be perfect, but you are growing. But legally, your sins are completely washed. You know, when you see yourself that way, you won't wallow in the mire anymore. When you understand how clean the Lord has made you, you won't want to be dirtied again. If you're dead to sin, how can you live any more in it? Come to the waters. Come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then the second question comes that I think is beautiful. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Why do you spend your money? Now, let's look at this for a moment. Money is a form of time. Focus, attention. Where you put your attention, where you give your focus, where you give your time, then you get money in exchange for. You know, when you give to God in an offering, in a way you're giving your time, you're giving a part of your life. Why do you spend your life for what is not bread, that which does not really satisfy? But isn't this true, how so often people respond to the Lord in this way? They focus their attention on things. The poor always have a hope. If I could just get a little more, then I'll be happy. The middle class, they find themselves spending on a myriad of things to make their lives more comfortable, but it only adds to the empty feelings inside. They don't really satisfy. The rich, no end of the things they can have, but they're still empty. Why do you spend your focus, your attention, your time, your money for that which is not satisfying? Such a picture of religion. You know, all the attention people give to religious duties, and not realizing it's not working. Come to the waters. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So come and stop focusing on that which is not truly satisfying. But let your soul delight itself in abundance. You see, the Lord wants you to delight. I love the word in the King James. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. I like that word. Because, you know, fat is what makes food taste really good. I mean, the fast food restaurants know this. That's why they put so much fat in it. Now, it's not healthy for you from a bodily standpoint, but this is guilt-free fat because this is soul fat. You know that ribeyed steak with the fat marbled in it? So tasty. But that's going to kill you if you eat too much of that. Cheeseburgers, you know, medium rare, a little ketchup. But that's, if you're hungry, I'm sorry. But that's going to kill you. You can't keep eating that way. You can't keep eating junk food. But, you know, here is soul fat, the sweet satisfaction that comes from a right relationship with God, your Creator. Soul fat, soul fatness, abundance, guilt-free fat. I love this picture. That's what the Lord wants us to do. He says, then incline your ear and come to me and hear and let your soul live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. David is such a great example for the mercies of God when you think about it. First of all, how he was born as the youngest of a family of shepherds. You can't get any lower than that on the social scale. Yet God raised him up to be the king. And then he falls with Bathsheba. He stays back in Jerusalem while the others are out there fighting. He remains in Jerusalem and he sees a beautiful woman bathing on her roof, which in that culture is not uncommon, as the waters would come and they'd gather them on the roof and that's where they would bathe and wash. And he sees her calls for her, sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. And then he tries to, you know, get her husband to come back from the army and sleep with her. He won't because he's a noble guy. And he eventually ends up deciding he has to kill him. So he gives him a note to go back to the army. And the note basically says, put this guy in the front lines and then draw back from him so he'll die. David commits murder. David, a man after God's own heart. For a whole year, he wrestled with the guilt of what he did. It chewed at him. Everybody would thought, oh, David, you're so wonderful. You know, here, this poor widow, Bathsheba, lost her husband in the battle, and you care so much about her, you took her as your own wife. Oh, how marvelous you are, David. And inside, guilt, 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 just eating him up for what he did. Condemning him, you hypocrite. Everyone thinks you're so great, and you killed that man. And you committed adultery, and you know, the guilt. When you're guilty, you know, guilt is a state of being. People think it's a state of mind and they try to just avoid it and pretend it's not there, but you can't. It keeps coming back. Because when you're guilty, you're going to feel guilty. But mercies, the mercies of God, doesn't matter what you've done. God can apply his mercies to you as he did to David. Now, for some, this gives them a license to sin. They think, you know, I can kind of read between the lines here. I can figure this out. Now, if I go out and I do what I want right now, even though it's wrong, God will forgive me, right? I want to tell you, when you think that way, you might have to reevaluate where you stand with God. Because it's very unlikely that you've ever tasted of his mercies if you think that way. Because you realize the cost at which those mercies were given you. Again, the ADL is very upset about this passion play, the American Defamation League. They think it's anti-Semitic. They think it's going to create some hostility against Jewish people. And I can empathize with the feeling of this because throughout the world, anti-Semitism is on the rise. Throughout Europe, there's a growing anti-Israeli sentiment it's growing. So there is a great concern. But it wasn't the Jews that killed Jesus. In a way, it wasn't the Romans. Though Jesus said, those who deliver me up to Pilate have the greater sin. Those corrupt Jewish leaders of that time, and then corrupt they were, you can actually archaeologically prove this by going over to Israel. They found Caiaphas as the high priest's home in the first century, where he lived. Nice, beautiful home there in Jerusalem. Had an incense-making business in his basement. Lots of archaeological artifacts to verify all of these things. Guy had a business on the side, and no wonder he was upset with Jesus for cleansing the temple and throwing his businessmen out of the temple. He was making a lot of money off of God. They were corrupt. But it wasn't so much their sin or the Romans' sin that put him on the cross. It's all of our sin. You know, every sin we've committed, and you know, when we think about that, that's why when you come to the mercies of God, you don't come lightly with them. You don't just, not cheap grace in that sense. It was costly. And the love relationship you have now with the Lord, you don't want to grieve his spirit. You don't want to give him any pain in that sense. You want to walk with him, and you love him because he first loved you. David is an example of this. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people. Great, great testimony, his life. Surely, a leader and a commander for the people, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who you don't know shall run to you because of the Lord your God. He says it's even going to go deeper. Not only am I going to take the lowest of the lowest on the social scale and raise him up to be king and forgive him even when he blows it royally, you're going to call a nation you don't even know a nation. That these nations are going to come to you because of the Lord your God. The Gentiles. A picture of the Gentiles here. That all of us will come. In fact, when you think about the gospel of God, throughout every nation in this world, there are some who know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you just objectively forget everything you know about religion, and if you were reading this verse, and you see this prophet of Israel says that 700 years BC, that their religion would be known throughout all the world, and that people would come to this God. If you were in any other nation at the time, you'd laugh at this. Come on. But look, here we are. And it's true. His word has gone forth throughout the whole world. People in every culture, in every civilization, every nation have come to recognize Jesus as Messiah. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He has honored. You know, we have a lot to thank the Jewish people for. The way they preserved the Word of God. The way they brought the Messiah. Now, yeah, they rejected their Messiah, but for a mere moment, he's forsaken them. He's going to restore his way to them. But for our part, notice verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is the fourth exhortation here, or the response that I think we need to have toward these graces. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Is there a time that the Lord is closer than in other times? Seek him when he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. I believe that there are certainly times like this in our lives. There are times when we have decided to go our own way. The Lord says, fine, go out, find what the world is all about. Do your thing. But at certain junctures, we see the emptiness of it. The Lord might throw us a reminder of who he is. Someone might invite us to church. Maybe someone gave us a Bible or told us something or gave us a track or we heard something on the radio. And all these little reminders, the Lord is drawing near to you. And this is the time when you call upon him. If you don't call upon him when he can be found and when he is near, you won't even be conscious when he's not. I pray that you respond when he is near, when he's tugging at your heart. You know, have that sensitivity to him. Seek him. Jesus said, if you seek, you'll find. Fifthly, repent. Notice verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, the idea here is that we have our ways, we have our thoughts. We need to forsake them in deference to God's truth. Instead of trying to twist the Bible to fit our lifestyle, we need to honor the truth of what God has said. Follow his ways, even when we don't feel like it or understand it. Now, here's the clincher for it, because so often we only will do those things that we can fully understand. You know, certain cults are based on that mentality. If you can't understand a doctrine the Bible teaches, then they twist it to make it understandable. That's why there are certain cults that don't believe in hell. Why? Because they can't understand it. They might understand someone like Hitler being punished for 10,000 years, but after that, let the poor guy go. They can't understand eternal condemnation, lake of fire, everlasting destruction. So they say there is no hell. Why? Because through the filter of their mind and their understanding, they can't conceive of it, so it can't exist. A lot of people approach the Bible this way, not just those in cults. You know, they can't understand how Jesus can both be human and God. So therefore, some cults say, well, he was just human. Some cults say, no, he was just God. He only appeared to be human. And it's amazing. Just because they try to filter through. We need to forsake our thoughts, our opinions, our ideas of things. And here's how it works. And this is why it works. Verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can't even conceive of all the possibilities of tomorrow, let alone a week from now, let alone eternity. We don't know how God's working things out. We look at something that happens, oh, this is so bad. Oh, I feel so bad. Oh, I'm so sorry. A week later, you'll look back and go, you know, this happened because of that. That's really, actually, it turned out good that that happened, because if that didn't happen, then I wouldn't have been here. This, wow, that's awesome. A week later, something else happened. You go, oh, you know what? I thought that was awesome, but because of this, that happened. This is how we don't understand. And yet, this is why the Lord wants us to trust him. You know, we think in feet. The Lord thinks in light years. When we fly in a plane in the atmosphere, you know, what does the pilot say? This is your captain speaking. We're flying at an altitude of 30,000 feet. Feet. We know how far that is. We can feel 30,000 feet. We can see it. We can experience. We know what 30,000 feet looks like. But do you have any comprehension what a light year is? A light year is the distance that light travels in a year. That's a long way. It's so long, we can't describe it in feet. To describe it in feet, you'd have to multiply 186,000, which is miles per second light travels, times 60 to get a minute, times another 60 to get an hour, times 24 to get a day, times 365 to get a year. Then you have to go 5,280, because that's how many feet in a mile. That's the distance that light travels in a year. It's something, I think I figured it out. It was 309 with 14 zeros after it. And we can't conceive of that. But that's only one light year. Science tells us that on the edge of the galaxy, that it's some 15 billion light years away. So add another 9 zeros to the 14 zeros, and you know, the computer just stops right there. I mean, that's it. But this is God's perspective. He sees it all. He sees the end from the beginning. And we, in our finite understanding, can't conceive of that. And so we're encouraged to seek Him, to call upon Him, to forsake our thoughts, because His thoughts are so much more amazing. When I turned the control of my life over to the Lord, I wouldn't have even been able to conceive the joy, the peace, the excitement, just the understanding, the fellowship with God, the family, the work He's done. It's like it overwhelms me. Because if had I gone continually down the road I was going, I would have probably either killed myself, I was very depressed in college, or I just would have been some hermit somewhere, you know, because people bugged me. Isn't it funny how the Lord has something else in mind? I would have never conceived of it. I'm sorry, in a million years, you would have never told me when I was in college that first term at Michigan State that one day you'll be a pastor. I'm like, I would have kicked you, you know. There's no way. But His ways are not our ways. And then, notice, this is His perspective. Now, how does He get this amazing perspective? How does He trickle it down to us? How does He sprinkle it to us? Well, He tells us here in verse 10, as the rain comes down and as the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. How exciting is this to know the power of God's word? Oh, how we underestimate it. We trivialize it. Bible sits on our shelf there in the morning, and you know, a million other things are calling to us. You know, turn the TV on to watch the news or read the newspaper, or you know, you've got to pay these bills and you've got to do this and do that, and that Bible sitting there, this word of eternal truth that sprinkled upon our life would give us an eternal perspective. Oh, how we miss it. And this is why we spend so much focus on the Word of God here at Calvary Chapel. Those of you who have been around for a while know the value of getting into the Word of God, and you see the power and the effect it has in your life. You're not the same. Those of you who have been committed to go through the reading schedule, and as you're going to be finishing Genesis today, going into Exodus, you're getting the sense already of God's purpose from the very beginnings and the foundation. You're understanding where you fit in the scheme of things. What a difference. You know, I got a little note in my box on Wednesday night from a person that maybe knew, maybe not knew, I don't know, but they said, your sermons are too long. You know, 30 minutes is about all a person can handle. And they didn't sign their name. Gutless. I'd love to dialogue with them about that. So since I can't dialogue with them, I want to take pot shots from the pulpit. No, I'm not going to do that. But I will respond in this respect. I know the power of God's word, and I know that in 30 minutes it's a difficult thing to really get deeper into the scriptures, and I really want to get deeper. I don't want to just have sermonettes for Christianettes. You know, I want to really get deep. And I really believe that the very purpose of us gathering is so that we can sit at His feet. That's a part of our worship. just as much as the announcements are a part of worship, as we're hearing what God is doing and what we can get involved in, just as much as the offering is part of worship, as we're yielding our substance to the Lord, just as much as singing to the Lord is worship, getting into His Word is a part of worship, it's communing with Him, and we're hearing His perspective. And it's so important that we spend that time. And again, you know, my burden, my prayer is that so many other fellowships in this northeast area would spend more time in the Word of God, expounding upon it, letting the Word speak for itself, and letting God speak to us as we sit at His feet. Because the Word of God is like the rain that comes down. It's going to water the earth, and it'll return again. It'll evaporate, but it will not do so until after it has its effect in doing what it needs to do to produce fruit. And the Word of God will produce that fruit in you. Verse 12, he says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." It's a song we sing. The excitement of just the unity in what God is doing in this millennial kingdom. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Oh, what God has in store for those who trust Him. Eye has not seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So your responses come to Him. Stop spending your focus on things that aren't satisfying. Incline your ear to the Lord. Seek Him. Repent of your ways. And watch Him do the work in your life.